Test.
Let's see, let's go back here, make sure.
Exodus 49, beginning in verse 16. We went through the first 15 verses last week. We're looking at the last words of Jacob. Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons. And last week we looked at the first six, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar, and we paid special attention to Judah. And now this week we're going to take a look at the other six, beginning with the tribe of Dan. And verse 16 begins, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, you know, we saw a pattern last week in the first six that we looked at, that there's this immediate we think of it as immediate. It was fulfilled at least several hundred years later to 1,000 years after this. But then there's also what Jacob said, and we can't lose sight of the context in verse 1 of 49. Jacob said that this were the things that would befall you in the last days. So this is a general rule with Bible prophecy. Is most of the time there's an immediate and then there's the long-term application. And with Dan, we see that this is fulfilled in the tribe of Dan when it says that he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That is a strange phrase. And the first time I read it, studying for this, I thought that just it's worded strange. I wonder if anybody else comments on that. And I looked, and sure enough, it's that way in the Masoretic text, and that's why it comes across strange in the King James Bible. Is he says he will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. It's almost as though it's saying that it's at least hinting at the fact that he's going to judge as one of the tribes of Israel, even though at some point he's not going to be a tribe. And sure enough, that's what we're going to see is what happened. Now, there is a reference to Judges chapter 15 in verse 20, where we read about Samson, and it says of Samson that he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years, and Samson was of the tribe of Dan, and so you could say there's an immediate fulfillment of that, where he... That's something we just have to always remember. Many times when God is speaking about someone in the future, He will refer to that person by someone in their lineage, and many times by the tribal father. And so the line of the tribe of Judah is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's many times that's what we see here, I believe, in Dan, that he will judge his people. We see that Samson, as a member of the tribe of Dan, when this was spoken, he was in Dan. And that's how it's to be understood. And there's many times where you're going to see this, where it speaks of the seed of Abraham, for example. It's what it means. It sounds funny, really, to put it on the plain words, but you know, when Abraham was alive, his future children were still in him. And his seed. And that's what it's speaking of. Well, we also see in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. And that's not a very complimentary comment to make about anybody, to call him a serpent. Because who is the serpent? The devil. It was the serpent in the garden. Book of Revelation, that old serpent, the devil. And it also says that he's an adder. In the past, an adder, you ever heard of puff adders? It's a snake that's poisonous. So it's not very complimentary. And it says he biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. And this basically speaks of a self-inflicted fall. And that's what we see in Dan. In the tribe of Dan, there was a self-inflicted fall. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's always the case. The person falls, the responsibility lies with the person. And I want to show you how this happened if you turn over to Judges chapter 17. And we'll see how it is that Dan fell. And I'm going to give it away ahead of time, but we've talked about it before. In Revelation 7, in the listing of the tribes, during the Great Tribulation, the 12,000 from each tribe is sealed for a total of 144,000, and Dan isn't mentioned. So something happened between the death of Jacob that we're reading about, the last days of Jacob, and the book of Revelation. Dan disappears. And in Judges 17, we get the story, or at least it begins here, in verse 1, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now this is how messed up things are by the time the book of Judges comes around. There is very little moral foundation. And here Micah had stolen this money, and he confesses to it, and she's only concerned with the fact she got the money back. And she blesses him, even though he's the one who had stolen it and had caused her to curse and swear. And it means a real curse. What would people say, and I'm sure it still happens, but people say, God do this or that to me and more if I don't find that silver. And it's like an oath. And in verse 3, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we're setting the stage here, but I want you to see what you got. You got images, and you've got a priest. And flip over there to chapter... Let's see. I don't want to skip. I didn't draw this down, but going up to, well, let's just pick up on verse 7. I don't want you to miss what happens here. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. Does that sound familiar? And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. So we got consecrated priest, celibate, living off the church, called a father and a priest. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now just think about that. That's where a lot of people are today. Totally in opposition to God's Word, but because it looks religious, and they got a priest and a temple or a chapel or sanctuary or whatever you want to call it, and they've got all the religion and all the trappings, God's pleased with me. I go to church and I go to the priest and to the father. Well, it's obvious that it looks like Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and most of what's called Protestantism today. You have priests, and yeah, they're called father. And it didn't start with the Roman Catholic Church. It starts in Judges chapter 17. Well, in chapter 18, the first few verses there, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites, here we go, sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. And when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged. So now we have the Danites sending out 5 men, and they've come to the house of Micah, the St. Micah Catholic Church. And verse 3, and when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Now, he didn't ask God. So that gives you a picture of what kind of religion we're dealing with here. And so you see the Danites coming in, and they see this priest. And jump up to verse 14. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, do ye know that there is in these houses, talking about St. Micah's Catholic Church, an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad and he underwent the church growth program. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And thus went the Roman Catholic mission to the Danites. And what do you got? You got Dan in verse 30, chapter 19. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests. Wrong family. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. What you're looking at is from about 1400 to about 1100 B.C., the Danites remained in idolatry. And then from the point of the tabernacle going away from Shiloh and being set up in the temple until 500 B.C., the Danites remained in idolatry. And then they are taken in the captivity of Assyria. And really, not sure what happened after that. Honestly, only God knows what happened to the Danites. And then we run to Revelation 7, if you want to look there, and you look at the tribes that are listed in Revelation 7. And God says, now, here are the 12 tribes that will be sealed, 12,000 of each tribe, 144,000 altogether. And in verse 5 of Revelation 7, of the tribe of Judah, and Reuben, and Gad. And then verse 6 is Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Verse 7, Simeon, Levi, Issachar. Verse 8 is Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And you don't find Dan. The tribe of Dan is gone. And therein lies the explanation. And that is the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. Now, Jacob is grieved by this. You can just tell by the way he responds, his words in verse 18. He just stops and he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's basically just like me and you. How many times have we gotten sick and fed up with sin and wickedness around us and said, Dear Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that's basically what Jacob is saying here. Jacob is fed up with what he was seeing. He was grieved. And he just stops and says, I'm tired of waiting. I'm ready to go. Get me out of here. It's basically what he's saying. And everybody said, Amen. Now, I call that Jacob's pause because right between Dan and Gad's prophecies, he stops there and he just says this, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I want you to see why. You know, I just believe that modern Christians don't take idolatry seriously. On one hand, we pretend that it's not around us because we don't see people sacrificing animals to false gods. So we pretend that that means there's no idolatry. And yet, you can go to nearly every Roman Catholic, every Eastern Orthodox, whether it's Greek, Armenian, Russian Orthodox, and some, and a growing number of Protestant churches, and in the midst of the Charismatic and Pentecostal movements. You can go to Paul Creek Ministries on the internet, and it's a Pentecostal preacher will show you that Pentecostals are getting whipped up into Mary worship and idolatry. And then you have all around the world, all this idolatry. It's alive and well. I mean, probably two-thirds of the world's population is actively engaged in the worship of graven images. You go into an Orthodox church, and of course they'll talk a good game. But anybody walk in there and look and see what they're doing. They walk up to images, their icons, they call them. And they're pictures. And they're paintings. And they kiss them. And they cross and pray to them. And they burn incense in front of them. And it's just a big flesh fest worship of icons. So I want to look at this for a minute in Exodus chapter 20. And I want us to get this down. I want us to make notes. Remember Exodus 20. Get that pounded in your head. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. And anytime anybody claims that they don't think they need to be saved, open to Exodus 20 and have them read it. And ask, you never done that? You never told a lie? You never used God's name in vain? Come on. Be honest, and you're going to look at Exodus 20, and you're going to know you're a sinner. And in verse 4, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. He's going into some detail here. He wants us to get it clear. Nothing. No graven images. Whether it says that's in heaven above. Don't be making angels like in the front of St. Michael's out here. An angel with a belly button and wings. And they got groves over to the side with some woman they call Mary. Don't do it. It just doesn't make any sense to have this in the Bible and then turn around and call yourself a Christian and do this. That's in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Verse 5, he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, even if it's during the Eucharist. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God is telling you that He won't put up with it, and it'll affect you for generations to come, you and your family. And man, oh man, if you don't, you find people who are involved in any of these forms, whether it's the Hindus or the Catholics or whoever, it's a generational curse. They are stuck in it. They won't listen to the Word. They won't listen to the Gospel. They're whatever they are, they're that, and they're not going to listen to anything else. It's like it becomes a part of their DNA almost. Praise God. There's a lot of people who do get saved. Amen. Amen. But not enough. Not as many as we'd like to see. Just that, Orthodoxy and Catholicism alone has 1.5 billion people entrapped. Now, there are Catholics and Orthodox who are Christians, but the system is rotten. Well, go on over to Exodus 34, and I want you to see what God thinks of this. I mean, He's already told you not to do it and warned you what will happen if you do. And Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 12, God is speaking through Moses and warning the children of Israel. And, in verse 11, it's the ugly God of the Bible that most people don't want to hear about. He says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God did not believe in just getting along with everybody for the sake of getting along. And He said in verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. God looks at our involvement in idolatry just like a man or a woman would look at their spouse going out and just having sex with whoever they wanted to. Spiritually, that's what you're doing to God. You have a covenant. That's all a marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. And when you start committing idolatry, you're breaking the covenant and you're fornicating spiritually. And you can just tell, it's pretty clear God frowns on that. And if you don't think so, read the rest of the New Testament and you'll see. Pretty clear. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, brother, it's this Old Testament. Well, yeah. So we look at the New Testament and we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, started just verse 14, Paul starts off the subject, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So this is New Testament, by the way. For those who don't think we should ever read that Old Testament and get our doctrine from that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now verse 19. "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Now, isn't that interesting that he puts a difference between the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils? What other religion under the face of the earth has a cup and is involved in idolatry? That's not the Muslims. That's not the Confucianists. I've read and I still read small portions from time to time of the church fathers. Most of them were a bunch of blaspheming idolaters. And you'll hear people talk about the church fathers. I'll tell you, those church fathers, very few of them gave any profession of being saved. And I'm just telling you, I'm warning you, Augustine, no profession of being born again. None. Constantine, none. Origen, none. You read these guys, they do not talk about being born again. They talk about being a part of the church, and they meant the Roman church. And they talk about going to heaven based on their works. And they talk about building the kingdom on earth. And that's why they killed Christians. The real ones. The ones who weren't a part of the Roman whore. Well, I believe that that whole thing was around when Paul was here, and it just grew up into the Constantinian Roman Catholic Church. And if you go on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God makes it clear that He will only be a father to those who separate themselves from idolatry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God," that's you, "know ye not that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You cannot be a Christian and be an idolater. And I think a lot of preachers they were well intentioned, but they have misled a lot of people. because they like to say that, well, if you watch a little too much TV or if you go golf a little too much, that's idolatry. I'm sorry, that's not idolatry. The Bible makes it clear what idolatry is. And playing little games so you can try to get people up to the altar during your church services by making them feel guilty because they golf, that's not biblical idolatry. Biblical idolatry is truly setting someone or something up as a god in replacement or in front of or beside of or anywhere around God. And if you do that, you are not a Christian. You're not losing anything. You never were saved. The Bible teaches that once you are born again, idolatry will make you nauseous. It'll make you sick. And brother, no one had to tell me about this stuff. I was raised in a Baptist church. I didn't even know this stuff was around. I had no idea about the rosary. I didn't talk to my Catholic friends about religion. I had no idea about this stuff. But the first time I was around it after I was saved, the first time I was around it, it made me physically ill. I thought it was the creepiest thing in the world, to be honest with you. And I went to a pastor and asked him about it. And he said, that was the Holy Spirit in you. And I went in the Bible and it confirmed what that pastor told me. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 6, and then we'll get back to Genesis. But in 1 Corinthians 6, what I said is confirmed by the Apostle Paul. I'm not just making this up. I always tell you, check me out with the Scripture, but I try to give you the Scriptures while I'm talking and not just leave you hanging and have to go home and stay up all night looking in concordance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's talking about the people that show up at the gay parades, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, that's your TV preachers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, you ain't a Christian, you ain't saved. Now, I was once some of these. And that's the point, verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that is the only difference between this idolater and adulterer and fornicator and liar and everything else. The only difference between me and those folks out there we're talking about is the fact that on one hand, you have someone who's repented and been born again by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, there is a difference in my behavior. But it's not me. It's the Spirit of God in me. Still hasn't had anything to do with me. I still don't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, you're special. People like you, Greg. You're just a good guy. I'm not. Paul, after he was saved, still said there's nothing in me that is good. So any preacher that tells you to think of yourself as a better person and to think of yourself as a wonderful human being and think positive about yourself and get up in the morning ready to conquer the world because you can do it, that's a false prophet. Now, you can, if it's God's will, by His Spirit, you can do it. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It doesn't have anything to do with Greg Miller. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Amen? Amen, all two of you. Genesis 49, we'll get back to it. Genesis 49. We're going to move through these next couple of verses. This is Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, and there's not a lot of clarity on this. So I'm just going to tell you, I believe what I said from the beginning. The context is immediate and last days. And there are some things in the Bible I really believe. There are many things, I think, a lot of things in the Bible we cannot understand and will not understand because it's not for us, it's for after the rapture. I think there's going to be believers during the tribulation picking up King James Bibles all over the world and, you know, receive text translations, Spanish and, you know, Luther's German and all that. And they're going to look at the Bible and they're going to see things that you and I couldn't even comprehend. And the Spirit of God's going to be poured out on them like it was the apostles, and they're going to see things and do things. You know, it's a trade-off. You know, we're not getting our heads cut off. We don't have to get the mark of the beast and all that. So, you know, you give a little, you take a little. We're not doing quite all those things that the apostles did all the time, you know. But Gad, in verse 19, you notice there's just one verse for each of these three tribes. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome when? At the last. What's that mean? Well, the territory became known as Gilead. It was located east of the Jordan. You remember Gad was, and the half-tribe of Manasseh was told Moses that we're going to park it over here east of Jordan, and they about got their rear ends kicked, and they approached Moses and said, wait a minute now, we'll come over and fight, and we'll help you guys get set up over there. We just like it over here. So that was the agreement they made, and they started to do that, but then they were wide open. If you look on the map, you know, this isn't the best one here. Let's look at, this shows us right here. All right, if you're parking it over here, and all the other 10 tribes came over here, what's behind you? Assyria. So they were fighting people this way so much, they couldn't come over here and help whip the Canaanites. So they really didn't get to fulfill what they had said to Moses that they wanted to do. And when Assyria comes in and, you know, does their thing, I think it was 700 B.C. when Assyria came in, they carted, thousands of Gadites off, and Gad, like Dan, pretty much disappeared. Now, they call them the lost tribes, and we talked about this. The Bible never calls them lost. Scattered, but not lost. You say, where are they? Well, I don't know. But God does. You know, they're not lost just because I don't know something. There's plenty of things I don't know. Plenty of things mankind doesn't know. They're not lost. God knows where they are. And Revelation 7 says He's going to pick out 12,000 out of the tribe of Gad. So that's what it means when it says they'll overcome at the last. Gad's going to be a part of this 144,000, 12,000 of them. And Gad's going to have representatives right there in what we believe is going to be Petra there towards the end when they see something come out of the eastern sky and they go running up to Jerusalem and there's the Messiah landing on the Mount of Olives and walking through the beautiful gate. So Gad will triumph at the last. Verse 20, Asher. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. Charlie, if you ever decide to go in the business of selling food, you should call it the Royal Dainties Club or Royal Dainties Food. That just sounds like good food. Royal Dainties. But Asher, as predicted, landed in a fertile area. Well, look at the map on your front. You can see it better than Asher is over in the... It's kind of the orange-looking one up on the coast. You see it over there? If you don't, look up here, I'll show you. Right up here at the top, orange area. And it was a very fertile area. And so, just like Jacob said, they was going to have a lot of bread and royal dainties. And if you go to Israel today, you'll find the same thing taking place. And the desert has begun to bloom like a rose. But that's not going to last. During the tribulation, it'll get scorched with the rest of the earth. And then after Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom, then Asher will see the full fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, man, there's a bunch of things that could be possible, but I just put unknown. I mean, there's some a claim that was made in some of the writings of the rabbis that Naphtali was known for speed. And I guess that's hind let loose, what that means. He giveth goodly words. I did a search because I thought, well, maybe Naphtali was where some of these guys came from who wrote some of the Scripture. You know, he giveth goodly words. But I couldn't find any evidence of that. And what's that mean? You know, during the millennial kingdom, maybe we'll see. We'll see what this is a fulfillment of in Naphtali. But I put unknown on that one. Keep this bulletin as your proof. Anybody ever says, I think I know everything, you've got it right there. Unknown. Amen. Now the bulletins are a little off. I was in a hurry. And we're going to look at Joseph. It's not verses 8 through 12. It's verses 22 through 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, comma. Charlie, you see that comma? From thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, verse 22 speaks of the greatness you'll see of Ephraim and Manasseh, and especially Manasseh. If you look on your map there, Manasseh takes up a huge amount of territory in two different places, mostly on the east side of Jordan there. And Manasseh is listed as a tribe in Revelation 7, seemingly replacing Dan. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see a reference. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, semicolon. All of that is about what Joseph has gone through. It's a recap. But then in parentheses, we see, from thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. Now that's not talking about, that's talking about the God of Jacob. So, from the God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, that's the first coming, comma, is 2,000 years, the stone of Israel is the second coming. And we talked about this last night in our family Bible study, that there's a place in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where Jesus stood up and read the book of Isaiah. There's a comma that Jesus put a period on and didn't quote the rest of the verse, because from that point on it's talking about the vengeance of the day of the Lord, the second coming, and that comma represents 2,000 years and counting. We're close to 2,000 years. I guess we're not quite, if you count from 33 A.D., if you count from his birth, it's 2,000 years. And then in verse 25, these apply to Joseph as a type. And we went through this in some detail, I think about 10 weeks, about how Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. And in as a type. And remember, I'm not making this up. You know, Paul said things of the Old Testament, there were things written that were a shadow of things to come. And as the type of the Messiah, we see Jesus, especially in that phrase of him that was separate from his brother. It's looking back and forward at the same time in those verses. And just as Joseph was passed, he was typical of Jesus who would be rejected by his brother. And then finally in verse 27 is Benjamin. Benjamin shall ravine as a wolf. That has the connotation of being a meat eater. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, being called a ravenous wolf, basically, is what he's being called there. And that's not a compliment. And it says, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And it's interesting that right up to the time that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, Benjamin was not known in very good light. I've listed here that if you go to Judges 19 and 20, is where that horrible story of the man and his concubine that go into the area of Benjamin, and the Benjamites, sons of Belial, came to rape the man, and they gave the concubine over, and they abused her all night long, and then her husband took her and cut her in 12 pieces and sent it all over the kingdom, and or through all the tribes. Wasn't a kingdom yet. And Israel gathered together against Benjamin, and all they wanted were the men who committed the crime. And the tribe of Benjamin refused to hand them over, kind of like Mexico. And so they come up to get these guys who committed the crime, and Benjamin wouldn't hand them over. So Israel went and basically almost totally wiped out Benjamin. And they, again, swearing oaths and cursing, and they swore to not give a Benjamite son for their daughters. And so they had to come up with this weird thing where they went and sacked this little obscure village and took their women. Yeah, what did I say? Men for women. Yeah, I got it back a bit. Took the women for their men so they could continue on as a tribe, because they came close to wiping them completely out. Well, down the line, who do we get from Benjamin? You got Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the king. And he was under demonic influence. And as the Bible says, he died because he rejected the word of the Lord and sought the witch at Endor. And sought the word of a witch. And Benjamin never was really very impressive. And then we come right up to Saul of Tarsus. He's a Benjamite. And when we meet Saul, he's hunting down Christians. And he stood consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, Acts 7. And it wasn't until the new birth that Benjamin starts having a positive life. And he shows up in Revelation 7. I don't think they came from one particular tribe. Yeah. Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. That might be what you were thinking. But... yeah. So, that takes us through the prophecies about the boys, and then next week we'll finish off chapter 49 and chapter 50. And we're going to see that Jacob and Joseph, neither one, want to be buried in Egypt. So that's a good overview of the 12 tribes. It's good not only because it speaks of the power of prophecy. I mean, you're talking about the book of Genesis. You're talking about Jacob 400 years before the Exodus, prophesying these things. And you can read a whole lot more on that if you ever want to do the research on it. There have been people who tried to nail down, pinpoint a lot of the fulfillment of those prophecies. But I think, I just wanted to focus in on what I thought was pretty solid stuff, and to see that, you know, God has had a plan and God has been in control since the very beginning. And anybody think that the Jews have been cast off and that Israel is not in God's plan, they're brain dead. And the book is an open book for those who read it, believing it, keeping it in context. But the key is, and this is what worries me about a lot of these people who come up with these amillennial and postmillennial. It just so happens they're all sprinkled as babies. They think that they're a part of the church because they were sprinkled as a baby. And in order to understand this book, you have to be born again. Paul says the carnal man does not discern the things of the Spirit. They're spirits, spiritual. These words that I speak, Jesus said, are spirit. They're life. They must be discerned by the Spirit. You have to be saved with the Holy Spirit who authored it, indwelling you and teaching you. And as we said before so many times, it effectually works in those who believe it.